that sort of stuff to get there, but then this incredible vista and the excitement and the thrill of seeing what it is that we see. You see, last week we felt some relief because we dealt with the question of what do you do with a guilty conscience? A guilty conscience that we all have because we all mess up. Every day we mess it up. And so what do we do with this sense of guilt that we carry with us, even though we know we're forgiven and stuff? We just kind of have this. What do you do with that? Well, this week, as we finish off chapter 9, it's almost the same message. But it's like that message with an exclamation mark after it. And what God wants us to do, it's like God doesn't want us to only feel just some kind of a sense of relief. But God wants us instead to have a sense of joy and excitement and anticipation. Because what we're going to do is we're going to study a little bit of what Christ has already done. And with that is a sense not just of relief, but also of great joy, if we really understand it. And then we're going to talk a little bit in this passage about what Jesus continues to do. And that for me is a very exciting reality. And the passage ends with the reminder that we need to live with a great sense of anticipation for that which Jesus has yet to complete and will one day bring about. And so that's what we're going to do today. And so let's take a look at the passage. Jim read some of it, but let's get the whole context. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning right here in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator or the carrier or the enactor, the one who brings it about. For Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves. How do you say it? Calves. He took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. We looked at the tabernacle last week. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, everyone, we die once, and then comes judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. All right, three stages of Jesus' ministry. Let's start off with what Jesus has already done and the great joy of the reality that Jesus has done away with sin. What a joy. What an amazing thing. And so to get there, though, we've got to climb up the mountain. And the climbing a mountain takes a bit of exertion. It takes a little bit of spending of energy. And we've got to do that because we need to think once more about the whole concept of a covenant. A covenant actually is really the governing idea in this whole passage. Verse 15 in the Greek text, actually the first word is covenant. And what they do in those days of writing, when you had something important to say, you'd put the topic either very first or very last in the sentence. And so this whole verse 15 begins with the word covenant, because what God's trying to say is, understand, this is all about covenant. And I know you maybe get fed up with me talking about covenant around here. Now we've even got kids talking to their parents about it, which is awesome. But here's the reality. If you don't understand covenant, you won't have a true picture of God. And if we don't remember and understand covenant, we'll never really understand how it is that God relates to humankind and, in fact, all of his creation. And so it starts off with the problem of a broken covenant. A broken covenant. Now, a covenant, in short, is a treaty or a testament. And so we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's just another fancy word for Old Covenant and New Covenant. The word will is the same word as covenant. That's why we've got this little illustration in here. A will does not come into effect until somebody croaks, right? I mean, there you see, or dies, got that. And so it doesn't take effect until that happens, right? It's an illustration saying that this is something that requires a death. And so a covenant, we don't use it very often. We use it in marriage. We'll make a covenant of marriage. If you buy a new house in some of the new areas, you have to write a restrictive covenant, right? You've done that, where you say, hey, I'll build my house and it'll only have the same color as every other house so Sheena can be bored. All of these different things. So these, we use this word covenant. So that's, or a treaty. A treaty. And so with our native friends, we see and are accused of saying, hey, you've broken treaty, you've broken covenant, and you didn't understand it, and why aren't you keeping it? And this is a very, very serious thing. So that's, in general, what a covenant is. Now, God is a God of covenants. And you can't go through very far in the Bible. You don't get past chapter 15 of Genesis before you get this idea of a covenant. And there's different parts of the covenant. Usually it starts with the preamble, you know, I'm God and you're just people or whatever it is. But really, when it comes down to the sharp edge of the covenant, there's kind of three things in it, three major things we need to understand. The first thing is a covenant is there are parties of the covenant, right? So there are people who enter into this agreement. And in this case, we're talking about God and people. God is going to make a covenant with people, and people are going to enter into this covenant with God. And we saw that earlier. Remember, we saw, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Remember, 3 weeks ago, I know you memorized every syllable iota. And you remember I said that's covenantal language, right? So those are the parties, God and people. Second thing, there are terms. There are terms to the covenant. In other words, this is how we're going to live with each other. In a wedding ceremony, in the covenant of a marriage, those call the vows. They're the terms. And the whole point of the vows is not saying, you know, I think you've got really nice eyes. Well, I really like your ears. The whole thing about these vows is we're saying, this is how I am going to love you. This is how I'm going to live with you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to care for you. In sickness, I'm going to take care of you. In health, I'm going to rejoice. Those are vows. Those are the terms. Now, here's what you got to get. This is very important. Very important. Some covenants are between equals. But our covenant with God is obviously not between equals. It's what's called suzerain covenant. A suzerain is like a king or a boss, right? And so it's very different. Suzerain covenants kind of come in, it starts off with, hey, I'm the big guy. It's like when a king comes in and conquers a land. And the king comes in and he says, hey, I'm the big guy. I beat your army. I'm your king now. You have a choice. You can live according to my rules or you can die. It's up to you. I don't care. I want to be nice to you. I want to look after you. But here's how it's going to be. It's a suzerain covenant. That's what God does. He comes in and he says, hey, I'm God. If you go into the kind of the central covenant that we're going to look at a bit in a minute, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who delivered you. I'm the God who looks after you. I'm the only one that counts on you. So here's the deal. If you want to live, this is how you have to live. Now, we kind of think we can negotiate with God because we're used to signing a contract, you know, where you go in with an equal and you kind of back and forth, I'll pay you this, I'll do this, blah, 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 blah. No. This is a suzerain covenant. God comes to us and says, this is how I expect you to live. If you don't want to die, live this way. You don't live this way, you don't follow these terms, I will squish you like a bug, okay? And we say, go ahead and squish me then. And he does. always say, wow, okay. Okay, so there are terms in a covenant. In this case, God says, here are the terms. And then there are promises. And the promises are both. On the one hand, there's kind of the happy promises. Hey, if you keep these terms, I won't let any other nation come in and squish you. I'll look after you. I'll care for you. I'll make sure you don't starve. Whatever it is, that's the good thing. But on the other hand, let me give you this promise. You ever said this to your kids? I promise you, if you do that again, right? And so there's this other side. If you don't keep the covenant, I promise you, upon my honor, says God, you will reap the consequences of rebellion. I will squish you, you will die. Okay? So those are the promises. Now, after that had all been laid out, the covenants had to be ratified. I was trying to rack my brain this morning. What was that thing where they did, you know, looking after the environment, and they did it down there in Canada, never ratified, and everyone was mad? Yeah, Kyoto Accord, right? So the boys got in there, they debated this thing, came up with an agreement, then it had to come back to the various governments, and the governments had to ratify it, right? They had to make it into law. Same thing with these covenants. They had to be ratified. Now, this is where blood comes into play. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the word for making a covenant is actually to cut a covenant. That's really what it is, to cut a covenant, because blood, death is involved. Now, I'm thankful to William Lane, who kind of laid this out well. So this is how the covenant, like God would come and he'd say, okay, here's the deal. It's between you and me. I want to be your God. You want to be my people. Here's the terms. Do you agree to those terms? Because if you do, I promise you this. If you don't, I promise you that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We promise. Okay, we're going to ratify it now. We're going to bring it into reality. What happened? Blood happens. And it's sort of an Old Testament process. It didn't happen every single time, but it's sort of the ultimate expression of it. It starts off with the ratifying party, in other words, people, the person who's entering into the covenants before the suzerain. He invokes a curse on himself, and he swears to comply to the terms of the covenant. In other words, he goes up and he says, you know what? I agree to these terms, and if I don't live up to these terms, then may all of the curses, may all of the bad promises come upon me. Okay? And then the ratifying party was represented by an animal that was designated for sacrifice. And what he says is, you know, if I don't keep your promise, then may what happens to this animal happen to me. And they kill this animal. And they'd shed its blood. And its life was given. And then sometimes they literally cut the animal in two. And then the ratifier would walk between the two halves, right? He'd walk down here, and here's one set of lungs, and here's another set of lungs. He'd walk down here, and he'd say, if I don't keep this covenant, then may what happened to this animal happen to me. I'm ready for that. I take this seriously. And the bloody death of the animal signifies the violent death that the ratifier should have if he or she is not faithful, if they don't keep covenant. That's what faithfulness ultimately is, right? We keep covenant. Like in marriage, right? If you're unfaithful, what do? You break the covenant, right? And that's unfaithfulness is breaking covenant. Now, God takes this very seriously. And you can kind of, a little bit of a picture of this is found in Jeremiah chapter 34. You can turn it to if you'd like. And here's what's going on in Jeremiah 34. The Jews have taken fellow Jews as slaves. You know, the people that sold themselves in slavery, whatever. God comes and says, hey, you guys are not supposed to have each other as slaves. You got to let your slaves go free. Set those people free. And so the people said, okay, we set them free. We'll enter into this covenant. We promise you we'll set these people free. They set their brothers and sisters free. And then they found out they had to do their own laundry. Digging their own garden. And so what they did is they went back out and they captured those people and they made them slaves again. And God is some ticked off. He said, you said you would let the people free. Then I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to set you free to die. And look at what it says in verse 18, chapter 34 of Jeremiah. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between their pieces. I'll treat you like you like this calf when you ratify this. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them, and their dead bodies, they're going to die now, they're going to be like that calf, their dead bodies are going to be like those pieces of the calf you left in the wilderness where the birds of the earth came and eat it. I am now going to smoke you because you made covenant, you ratified it, you shed the blood, you said the curse has come upon me if I don't keep this covenant. You didn't keep the covenant, so guess what? You get what you asked for. You're going to die. Now, the central covenant in the Old Testament is what? There's a hint. Well, yeah, that's the beginning central one, but then in terms of when we think about the Old Testament, we think about 10 words, right? So it's true, the foundational covenant is with Abraham, right? I'll make you a great people, blessed through you, all that kind of stuff. But in terms of when the people agree to say, yeah, we'll do this, it's the Ten Commandments, right? And you can read about this in Exodus chapter 20. Here's the problem. God said, I'm going to express my character through 10 laws. And the people said, yeah, we'll agree with it. And then Moses goes up in the mountain to get the details. He didn't even make it down off the mountain after picking up the rocks before the people had broken covenant, before the people had been faithless. But in fact, God says, hey, you'll have no other gods before me. You won't have any graven images. What is the first thing they do? They go out and they make a golden calf. Moses isn't even gone a few days. It was actually quite a while. But he hasn't gone that long before the people break covenant with God. They could not keep covenant. And here's the problem. We can't keep covenant either. We have other gods before God. Sometimes it's our children, sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's popularity. Who knows what it is? And God says, thou shalt not covet. We get jealous. How come he gets that many vacations? How come he gets that? I'd like a house like that. How about this? I'd like a motorcycle. Whatever it is, we covet. Thou shalt not steal. And we say an extra 5 minutes after coffee break and steal from our employer. We can't keep covenant either. So we've got a major problem. Because God says, I'm God, here's the terms, and here's what I promise you. If you are not faithful, if you don't live this way, I will squish you. I will cut you up. I will divide you in half. But it's nasty stuff. Thank God. He is merciful. Because he understood that people could not keep covenants. He understood that. And so right from the beginning, we saw this when we looked at Jeremiah there a few weeks ago. Right from the beginning, he says, you know, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And I'm going to write it on your heart. And no longer will you have to say, come and know the Lord. Remember we looked at that whole thing? I'm going to make this new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be one that you can keep. And this is what verse 15 is all about. Let's look at it again. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, not death, but the good promise. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Because you broke this stuff. Here's the amazing thing, is that Jesus takes care of it all. The way it works is this, is that Jesus became a human being. He took on flesh. He became just like you and just like me. He became a human being, but he became a perfect human being. He kept covenant. He remained faithful. He didn't break the terms of the covenant. He was the true human, the true Israelite, the true faithful responder to the goodness of God. And then when he got to that place at the end of his life, he said, you know what? I am now going to become everything in the new covenant. Because I have shown that I can keep covenant. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to represent all humankind. And I'm going to come before the Father and we're going to make a new covenant. And this time I'm going to say, Father, I will be faithful to you. And I will represent all of humankind. And as people come into me, as people put their trust in me, my faithfulness will wash over to them. I am making this new covenant with you, Father, because I'm the only human that can keep covenants, and I'm going to do it. And then you know what I'm going to do, said Jesus? I'm going to become the new high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We saw that about a month ago, right? I am forever and always going to bridge the gap between God and his people as the human priest. I'm going to bridge this gap, not just for a little while, but for all of eternity. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to take my righteousness, my good relationship, my right relationship, and I'm going to give that to these people. And I'm going to take their sin, and I'm going to take it upon myself. And I'm going to become sin so that these people might be the righteousness of God, and I'm going to shed my blood to seal that covenant. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that punishment, that promise of death, that promise of my blood being shed. I'm going to take that promise from you, God, and I'm going to take all the bad promise of death and separation from you and the shedding. I'm going to take all of that bad promise so that everybody that trusts in me can have the good promises, so that they can have the promised eternal life. And my sacrifice is going to be so complete. And my life is going to be so pure. And my sacrifice is going to be so perfect. And my priesthood is going to be so absolutely right that they're going to be cleansed from sin from the inside out, like we looked at last week. Now, when we remember that, we understand that this new covenant, Jesus takes all the bad promises, gives all the good promises, sheds his blood, makes his sacrifice. When we understand that, we get, as we saw last week, relief from a guilty conscience. And so that's the climbing up the mountain. We've kind of done some hard work. Oh, that's how covenants work. I kind of get it, kind of don't. I got to work. We climb up and understand this covenant. And we get to the top and we say, I don't really understand everything Alan said because he talks too fast and he talks weird. But I understand that I can get here and I can be forgiven for my sin. And we sense this relief. But this week, we get done holding our knees and catching our breath. And God wants us to look over this marvelous vista, this incredible sight, that God wants for you more than just relief. He wants to give you joy. Look at what he says about sin. Verse 15, it says what? That he paid the ransom for us. We were captive, but now we are set free. Do you understand what that means? What that means is that sin used to control our lives. And we all have these besetting sins, right? So maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's lust, maybe it's anger. Any sin out there, and we all have these besetting sins, and we know what it's like to be captured by sin. We don't want to respond a certain way, but we can't help ourselves. It just keeps happening, and we keep blowing it. We were held captive by sin. And so what this passage says, you know what Jesus does? He comes, and he pays the ransom. He pays the price, and he says, you know what? You don't have to be held captive by sin anymore. Those things which dragged you down, that anger that you had, that jealousy that you had, that whatever, you don't have to live that way. It doesn't have to govern your responses anymore. The Holy Spirit is going to come within you and it's going to make you different so that you are no longer captive to those addictions or those habits or those whatever it is. Christ can give you freedom from that. He has paid the ransom price. You are bought back and belong to God once again. And sin no longer has control of your life. He goes on in verse 26. I've done away with sin. The whole idea is that sin is wiped out completely. Sin no longer can come and accuse us and make us feel guilty because we're forgiven. It can no longer defile us. It can no longer bring the curse of punishment down upon us. What God says is, let's understand this. Not only did I pay the ransom and buy you out from sin, but I wiped it out. I took it out. It's no longer there. No longer can it come and accuse you. No longer can it come and make you feel bad. No longer can it come and cause you to feel separate from God. Verse 27, as a matter of fact, I've taken it away. It's kind of a similar word, but it becomes more personal. Not only have I wiped out sin in the grain scheme, but in your life, I've taken away your sin. I want you to think about that. Don't just let it just be words. It's a marvelous thing to live in the sense that my sin is taken away from my being. You know, I like spaghetti. She and I both like spaghetti, but I especially like spaghetti. And so every once in a while, you know, it's kind of a comfort food, so especially the pile of cheese that I put on there. But every once in a while, she lets me have it. And the problem with me eating spaghetti is my shirt's wrecked afterwards. If I can't find my little apron that I normally put on, you know, it's splattered all over. And I mean, I really go to town when I eat that sucker, you know, stuff's flying all over. Now, here's the deal. Some of my clothes, oh, what should I do, Sheen? Well, you know, do this or don't that or don't do it. Whatever it is she tells you. And sometimes the stain comes out and you can't tell that I had spaghetti. But sometimes I've wrecked many a shirt because the stain doesn't come out. You know, sometimes we live like our shirts are still stained. We kind of think, well, yeah, I'm forgiven. But, you know, if people look at me very long, they'll see this spot right here. Because the stain's still there. And they'll see it and they'll know what I'm really like. Do you understand what this passage is saying? This passage is saying, no, you don't understand, Alan. The stain is taken away. God the Father looks at you, and not only has your ransom been paid, no longer does it no longer keep you captive. Not only has it sin in general taken away, but in you, Alan, the stain is taken away. I look at you and I see purity and holiness and righteousness and sonship because of the work of Jesus. The stain. Man, I can't come up with words. The joy that you can get on top of that mountain and you can breathe and you can look over the vista of what Christ has done to sin. He's paid the ransom. He's taken away. He's done away with it. And that's why we go from the shame of being like this to being like this before God. Now, have you ever stood on the mountain? Did you do that? You get up there, you work hard, you look over and you just... Oh, that is the joy of forgiveness of sin. That is the joy that God wants you to have in your life because the ransom has been paid. Sin has been done away with, and it's taken away even the stain of sin from your life. And you can live with this incredible freedom that you're free because of the work of Jesus. But that's just the start. That's just the work that Jesus has done on the cross. It doesn't end there. We carry on and see what happens now is that he appears before the Father's face. What excitement. You see, the reality is that Jesus is still at work on your behalf and on my behalf. Hey, I don't know about you. How many of you fall into this trap? I kind of think the Trinity is like a wrestling tag team. What I think is that in my brain, this is kind of how I kind of set things up. It's absolutely wrong. It's heresy. This is what I think. I kind of think the Old Testament, God the Father's doing his thing. Here's the law, squish that guy, do this, we'll create heaven and earth, speak, things come into being. God the Father does all this thing. Okay, set this up, there's this picture, the sacrifice, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, time. Jesus, take over. Does the time. Jesus comes into the ring. Jesus comes in, lives the perfect life, sacrifice on the cross, sacrifice, wins a ransom for many, does all those things, rises from the grave, raised from the dead. Gets up into heaven. Okay, Holy Spirit, your turn. Holy Spirit jumps in the ring. Holy Spirit comes into the church, comes into people, transforms us into the image of Christ, does all those things. After the Holy Spirit gets tired, Jesus stands up, rested up, and said, okay, it's going. I'm coming back, and now everything's new. That's kind of how I think of it. Absolutely wrong. Do you think that way? Do you feel like it's kind of a crazy thing. What the Hebrew writers say, no. Jesus hasn't tagged out. Jesus is still ministering on your behalf. Look at verse 24. Got to get in the right chapter first. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was just a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. He entered into the very presence of God itself. And now to appear for us in God's presence. God's powerful presence. The word is actually, he appears before God's face for us. I kind of like that better, because the whole idea, I mean, it's one thing to be in the presence of somebody. Well, what this is saying is, no, you need to understand, Alan, not only did Jesus take care of all that sin, but right now, right at this minute, Jesus is in the Father's face on your behalf. I mean, it's just an incredible thing. I get so excited about that. I mean, think about this. That Jesus in the Father's face is this idea of it's much more personal. It's not just kind of the Son hanging around. No, no. It's this personal relationship between the Father and the Son in the mystery of the Trinity. And he appears on our behalf right now. And it's the sense of power that's there. And it indicates communication. The Father and the Son discuss you. The Old Testament says in Zechariah there that God sings songs of delight over you. And so the Son comes up and says, hey, Father, you know, there's Alan, and you know, I forgive him to sin, but you know, he's blown it again, da-da-da, or he's hurting, or he's happy about this. And the Father sings a song of delight over me, and the Son comes back by the Spirit and says, hey, Alan, hear these songs of delight. There's communication on your behalf between Jesus and the Father. I am just so amazed at this. I get so excited. It's this ongoing priesthood of Christ. We mess this up all the time. You know, the church kind of got into this whole deal where, you know, there are certain priests. And they went to the Old Testament deal, and you had to go through a priest to get to the Father. And the priest was actually the Son, and the priest would make the sacrifice of Christ again. And then along comes the time, comes the Reformation. And the Reformation says, hey, we missed it, boys. There's not just some elite class of people that can come before the Father called priests. Everybody who trusts in Jesus is a priest. The priesthood of all believers. Well, hang on, Alan, what about, you know, you and the elders and all that? No, hey, you know what? You know what our job is as, you know, preachers and worshiping Ryan and Mavis and the elders? You know what our job is? The Bible is very, very clear. Paul says, you know why you have elders and teachers and pastors? I'll tell you why. To get you into ministry. That's it, period. I have one job description. Get you into ministry. That's it. That's all I do. Now, we do that in different ways. Sometimes we do it through teaching. Sometimes you do it through encouragement. Sometimes you do it by setting things up. Whatever it is. And so, priesthood of all believers. But I took a course from Alan Torrance over there in Regent. Oh, sorry. This is really gross, right? Watching me watch sweat. Come on. Sorry. I get excited. And he said, you know, the problem is that the Reformation stopped one step too short. We celebrate and we realize and we try to live out the priesthood of all believers, that the Spirit flows through every single one of us, that the grace and the truth of God can go forward. But we forgot to reemphasize the ongoing priesthood of Christ. This intercession that Jesus does for you right now. How many of you have ever been prayed for by somebody or a group of people, you know, had the elders lay hands on you or whatever, and you've been prayed for, and you've just had this sense of, wow, something happened here. Something happened here. I'm different. Something changed. You had that sense, you know, and that feeling that you have? Well, understand what's going on here is that Jesus is praying for you right now. The Son of God. When you've got so much excitement and happiness that you don't even know how to thank the Father for it, Jesus does that for you. He puts it into words for you. When you're so afraid that you're just shaking, you don't even know what to say, Jesus prays for you. When you're so full of grief that you don't know, your heart is just absolutely shattered and all you can do is sit there and sob, Jesus prays to the Father for you. When you're struggling and you're wrestling, you don't know what to do, Jesus is praying for you. It's an incredible thing. How can we not be excited about the reality of the ongoing ministry of Jesus, that no matter what the circumstances of your life, you are never, ever, ever, ever thrown back onto your own devices. You're never, ever, ever dependent upon your own strength. Jesus, the Son of God, who loves you, prays for you, intercedes for you, represents you before the very face of the Father. He gets in the Father's face on your behalf. Oh, you're not as excited as me, are you? It's incredible. Let that sink in for a minute. Think about that this afternoon. And finally, there's a work of Jesus yet to happen. He will appear a second time. What anticipation. That's what verse 28 says. He came the first time to burst sin, to take it away, to deal with sin. He's coming the second time to bring salvation to those that wait for him. What do you mean? I thought I already was saved. Oh, yeah. We're saved. But we just have the foretaste of what salvation is. Because salvation is not just yeah, my sins are forgiven. Salvation is complete. It is much bigger than that. Salvation is finally we get to see the Father's face. Right now, if we see the Father's face, we would shrivel up. It is so glorious. It is so majestic. We couldn't do it. It is so bright. But we'll get to see the Father's face. And we'll understand that the Father's not this big mean guy who set the camera like, hey, no, it's the compassion of the Father. And Jesus is the embodiment of the Father. And we'll look into the Father's face. I mean, we all talk about how we'd love to look into Jesus' eyes. Hey, that's looking into the Father's eyes as well. He is compassionate and he is merciful. And we'll be able to stand in front of his glory and it'll be an amazing thing. And his salvation is that our bodies are healed. And those little people that can't walk will be able to dance. And those that cannot see will be able to see. And those who are mute will be able to sing. I'll even be able to sing and not drive people away. It'll just be this incredible thing. Relationships will be restored. Those relationships that we've had and they've been broken, and maybe we've tried our best to restore them, but it's just not going to work. Relationships are going to be restored. And there's no anger or hatred or hurt anymore. Our shortcomings will be eliminated. Misunderstandings will be forgiven and gone and no longer happen. Our fears will be removed. Our sense of purpose and value will be true. It's an incredible thing, and we wait with anticipation and with joy because this will happen for sure, absolutely, because the Word of God says that it will. And in that sense of anticipation, we can have joy that though we still struggle for a moment, the day is coming when our salvation will be complete and we're living towards it, and we're, and bit by bit, the Holy Spirit's bringing it about, but the day will come when it will be absolutely free. That is life on the mountain. That is what God is inviting us to live out right now today, to climb up that mountain, to look over the vista of what Jesus has done about sin and how Jesus pleads my case and stands before the Father, and how just there over on the horizon, we just can't quite see him. He's just over there, but he's coming. He's coming. And anything that is not of God and not of glory and not of love and not of grace and not of truth will be eliminated. And will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. The exclamation mark of a clean conscience is the joy and the excitement and the anticipation we can have because of the work of Jesus. I just want to say one more thing. As we stand up on top of this mountain, God wants us to reach out our hands for those who have not yet climbed. He wants us to reach out our hands for those that don't know the joy of being forgiven, who don't know the excitement of knowing that there's one who pleads their case and they're not alone, no matter how they feel, that they don't look forward with joy and anticipation to great salvation. And God invites us to reach out our hand and help them climb up. You know, this last year, our emphasis as we went through our three strategic ends was right up here. Seek first the kingdom of God. As we go into this next year, our emphasis is going to go to this other strategic end of making disciples, of realizing that we're on top of this mountain, we're breathing that clean air, we're looking over this great vista, we're raising up our hearts in praise, and then we can look down and we can see those people we love, our friends, our neighbors, our workmates, our relatives, and we can hold out our hand and say, you want to come up the mountain too? Because Jesus wants to invite you. Let's pray. Almighty God, I just am staggered by this incredible truth. That we can't keep that first covenant. We mess up every day. But you knew that, and so you planned a new covenant with Jesus, the faithful one, who would come and be the perfect human, be the perfect sacrifice, be the perfect priest. And that in him, we have this new covenant, which grants us forgiveness and freedom. Our stain of sin is washed away. And Jesus, you intercede on our behalf with the Father right now. You're in the Father's face on my behalf. Wow. And we wait in anticipation for that day when all will be made complete, when all of our wounds will be healed, all of our wrongdoing will cease, and every relationship with you, with each other, with creation will be healed. Lord, as we go throughout the rest of this time, just proclaiming that this is all about Jesus, hear our praise. But more than this, Lord, so capture our hearts. So fill our lives with joy and excitement and anticipation that we cannot help but invite other people up onto the mountain. Come and do that work within us, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. So this song that we're going to sing is called Cornerstone, and the reason we picked it is because of the central reality of the Christian faith, that is, that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the Alpha and Omega, that all creation turns around him, that history turns around him. The Bible says that every thought that is not brought captive into obedience to the mind of Christ is a wasted thought, simply not true, which is expressed in this song called Cornerstone. So we'll get you to rise and sing it with us.
Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone. Darkness seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness. just us alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. But wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Please be seated.
When I prepare for these messages, I pray that God's words would be spoken and not my own. I find passages within the assigned scripture that stand out to me, and sometimes I see those scriptures in a new light, and sometimes questions still linger. One portion of today's message that I had lingering questions on was Hebrews 9:22, that says, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." This verse tweaked the question, why? Why couldn't God have done it any other way? Why does it have to be this way? I searched through commentaries and other sermons online, and I found a particularly moving passage by Reverend Charles Spurgeon in 1857. And I wanted to share some portions with you. First, he begins his sermon by telling a story of three fools. The first fool is a soldier wounded in battle, and instead of asking if the wound is fatal or if the doctor has the means to heal him, he asks by what sword and by which soldier he was wounded. The second fool is a ship captain who, in the midst of a fierce storm, rather than steering his ship to safety, he retreats to his quarters to ponder where the storm came from. The third fool is a regular person, sick and wounded with sin, in the midst of a storm of almighty vengeance. And instead of asking how he can be saved, he ponders the origin of evil. Spurgeon goes on to address the very question I had. He says, "But some men will say that God's way of saving men by the shedding of blood is a cruel way, an unjust way, an unkind way, and all things they will say of it. If you have any faults with your Maker, fight your battles out with him at last. But take heed before you throw the gauntlet down. It will go ill with the worm that fighteth his master. And it will go ill with you if you contend with him. The doctrine of atonement, when rightly understood and faithfully received, is delightful, for it exhibits boundless love, immeasurable goodness, and infinite truth. But to unbelievers, it will always be a hated doctrine. O sinner, are there tears in your eyes? Look through them. Do you see that man in the garden? That man sweats drops of blood for you. Do you see that man on the cross? That man was nailed there for you. Oh, if I could be nailed on the cross this morning for you all, I know what you would do. You would fall down and kiss my feet and weep that I should have to die for you. But sinner, lost sinner, Jesus died for you. For you. He died for no one in vain. At this table, we have emblems representing the body and the blood of our Savior. We are asking the wrong questions if we wonder why it had to be this way. Why salvation in Christ alone is through his bloodshed. The right question for the saved to say, or the right thing for the saved to say, is thank you. And the right thing for the lost to say is, how might I be saved? I find myself getting too bogged down with the questions, and I forget to say thank you. So let's take time this morning to realize what this is all about, that this is about love, and to say thank you. This is the body of Christ, which was broken for you and me, so that we could have a relationship with God. This is the blood of our Savior that was shed for us so that our sins could be forgiven and wiped out. Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much. Help us to remember the love that was behind this act. In your name, amen.
Filled with wonder,
awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and the living water. Such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Sing holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.